to read verse 10 through 17 to get us going.
I can do that.
Okay.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void.
Thanks, Riley. So now Paul is kind of shifting to some of the reason that he wrote the letter, right? He's going to start now addressing some of his concerns. So when he starts out here, what does he appeal to get their attention? So if you've got a, let's say you go into a situation where there's a bunch of Christians, you don't know anything about them. Paul obviously knows a lot about them, but say you don't know anything about them. Say you fly to India and you come into some town and there's a big argument going on between a bunch of Christians. You don't know anything about them. So how are you going to get their attention? What are you going to appeal to that's going to motivate all of them?
To what you have in common with them.
Okay, so what?
That would be Christ.
Okay, that's bingo. I mean, basically, if you're going into a situation with a bunch of Christians, some of them might have a lot different views about things than you do. They might be in different parts of their walk in the Bible and everything else, or in their experience. But all of them claim to be Christians, right? So we all claim to love Christ. And so that's where Paul goes. Here you can see, he says, in the name, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying, regardless of this stuff I'm going to talk about, every one of you I know cares about Jesus because you're all Christians, right? So when you get up in the morning and you pray or you spend time in the Word or whatever, something that's super high on your priority list and hopefully is like at the top of your priority list, right, is your relationship with God through His Son Jesus. So right off the bat, one of the things that Paul kind of goes to is he doesn't, you know, later on he'll talk some about his own authority, but he's appealing to this idea that whatever differences we have or whatever differences are going on among Christians, there's all of us want to please Jesus. And so he kind of starts out there and is saying, you know, consider this from the point of view that I'm not really speaking to you just as the Apostle Paul. I'm actually trying to point out the fact that, you know, there's these divisions, but we're all supposed to be loving Jesus and following after Jesus. So, you know, why are these divisions existing if they're getting in the way? And so what's he asking them to do?
Speak the same thing.
Speak the same thing.
And that there be no divisions.
Yeah, and so he's after that for them to be joined together in the same mind.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in the same judgment. So this, you know, reminds us, of course, of Jesus in John 13 where he says, you know, a new command I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there's this, you know, this is just a single church. It's not even one church arguing with another church, right? It's just inside this one group of believers. And there's these divisions, and Paul's concerned about the divisions, because obviously when there's divisions and arguing going on, it gets in the way of love. And one of the things I think we'll see, because we haven't really read ahead, this is where sometimes it's good to like read the whole book in one sitting, like you're reading just a novel or something. Just sit down and read all the way through 1 Corinthians and then go back and look at more detail as you go along. But I think one of the things we're going to see here in this book is that one of the big messages that Paul's going to give has to do with the body of Christ, the fact that it's diverse and it's made up of all these different individuals with different gifts, right? So everyone knows, you know, that 1 Corinthians 12 talks a lot about gifts, and 13 and so on. But once we haven't gotten to chapter 12 or chapter 13, we're in chapter 1, but I think pretty clearly one of the things that Paul's concerned about is this idea that the body of Christ depends on everyone who's in it. And so, you know, where he has these sections where he talks about, you know, the eye can't say to the toe or whatever, you know, different parts of the body can't say, I don't need you, because the foot needs the eye to see, but if the eye doesn't have the foot, it's not going anywhere, you know, this whole idea. And so when there's divisions like this too, you have this problem where the body of Christ isn't functioning the way it's supposed to be, because there's disagreement and a lack of cooperation between the different gifts, you know. So it you can just think of it like a machine, right? If you have like a machine that has all these different gears and belts and pulleys, and it has to all function like your car, you know, your car's got all these different systems in it and they all have to work together, the car doesn't really function. And you know, if you cut the fan belt, you know, or you take out the spark plug, if you have a car with spark plugs or whatever. I mean, things are so advanced nowadays, it's hard to know what's out there. But if you take out just one of those pieces, then the whole car suffers for it, and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. So part of this concern we're going to see as we go further is him trying to teach, trying to emphasize the idea that the body of Christ functions as a group of individual believers. And so when there's divisions among it, then you end up with a situation where it's just not functioning correctly. It'd be like, you know, cutting off your hand or something. So it's not just this idea that, oh, you know, you're disagreeing and you're not being friendly to one another. That's a big part of it. But another part of it is it's not the church or the body of Christ in this setting isn't going to be able to function properly. So that's, you know, that's something to think about, because sometimes, I mean, when we get in a fellowship, we'll look at a fellowship, and if there's something about it that we don't like that gets us upset, sometimes we're looking primarily at, there's this thing going on I don't like, and we're not thinking necessarily about what we bring to the fellowship. You know, and if we get upset and we leave, then that gift that we have is no longer functioning in that fellowship, right? So there's this whole issue that, you know, I think today because it's kind of a me generation, our focus that when we look at a church, what church we're going to attend or whatever, often naturally, because the culture, the way the culture is, we're looking at it from, well, what am I going to get out of that church? Mm-hmm. As opposed to, what do I bring to that church? Mm-hmm. So that's just something to think about when we think about this whole idea. So what are these people saying? And what does it tell us about what they're thinking, how they're viewing things?
You mean about the division?
Yeah.
Well, it's a weak church in that whether a house divided against itself is basically going to eventually die. It'll never be as strong as it should be. It might in a sense, it look like be alive, but there'll be so much fighting amongst, there'll be very little accomplished, because they're always like a bunch of ants pulling on one item, going all of the different directions. So they're actually just, it's pretty much dead.
So it will cause a lot of problems.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if an unbeliever comes in,
mm-hmm.
it's not going to be much of a testimony, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, they might think that's just the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
That come out
all churches are that way.
Huh?
That all churches are that way.
Yeah.
Right.
I think what they're arguing about, whether who is right or who is wrong, the fact that they're arguing about this subject to begin with, as compared to other subjects, that would not be one that is one worth arguing about, what their argument in this case that he's addressing.
Yeah.
If you're going to pick an argument, this is one that would not, as you kind of touched on at the maturity level, it probably has to do with, of all arguments, this is probably the one that's not very productive. And that's the way I look at it. It's a maturity level as far as argument goes. And in this case, there's no benefit comes from this argument one way or the other, I don't think. Regardless of who's right, I think there is somebody right here, but I don't think it's of any value compared to the damage done by the division that's being caused by it.
But what I see it is, it's the leadership's not doing anything. It's an outsider, in a sense, from the outside saying, I've heard this. Leadership hasn't taken over.
Right. So one of the questions that comes up, since it's a fledgling church, you know, why are the elders not dealing
with the situation,
with this issue? Right. So that's a good question. And I think it has probably, it can be answered by the same thing that's been observed, that it's a pretty young church,
mm-hmm.
and they're not necessarily aware of what they're supposed to be doing in this situation. So when it says, like, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, it doesn't even tell us the specifics about, you know, is there some doctrinal point they're discussing or whatever. It doesn't really say that, does it?
Mm-hmm.
But so what's it implying? I mean, what do you think's going on there?
Couldn't it be maybe they're putting their faith in a particular person instead of Jesus? That's what it says here. And what, you know, happens with the division and stuff, is that's how church splits go and everything else too sometimes. But if we're going to put our faith in a man, in any particular man, then sooner or later he's going to let us down. And so if we keep our faith in Jesus and in the Bible, and realize that no matter who the leader is, no matter who you learn from, he's going to be making mistakes too along the way. And we should be aware of that fact and not be putting somebody up on a pedestal like this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the points you made, which is just really, really core, is when you see this situation, it's pretty clear that different people have imprinted on different
mm-hmm.
teachers. You know, if you put Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Peter and Christ in a room, well, Christ obviously is going to dominate that, but if you take the other three and put them in a room, they're not going to think they're teaching different things about, you know. And in fact, we have the New Testament. We don't have Apollos' teaching directly in it, but we have Peter's and we have Paul's. And you even see Christians today trying to pit Peter against Paul by appealing to different writings. But we know that they're teaching the same gospel. And so what you're pointing out there is that when, as in a fellowship, when the people start to imprint on a particular person rather than the content of the message, and which has to do with Christ, then there's all sorts of different problems that can come up. And you pointed out an excellent one, which is you see this all the time with big TV ministries, especially where people will follow a particular individual in a major way, and then that individual falls.
Yeah.
And as you pointed out, you know, Christ and the and His Word will never fall.
Mm-hmm.
And so, when we if we look through these teachers and preachers as a conduit or a message, you know, or a way of learning more about Christ and His Word, that's one thing. But when we start putting too much emphasis on that individual,
mm-hmm.
then we're in trouble because they can fall, they can get off into error. And then often what you see is when people have built up such a following that when they do go astray, then that damages the faith of the people that they've been ministering to. And you know, there's two sides of that equation. I mean, the one side you're pointing out is that we shouldn't be elevating those people. On the other side too, though, is I think you can definitely see there are ministries that tend in that direction that promote that.
Mm-hmm.
They promote a dependence on mm-hmm. on that one person.
Right. Other than that, I was saying though that there's a point where you do have to support the eldership, where you back them up.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying you don't. What I want to say, you have to protect them. Basically, I protect their back.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people making comments about, you know, kill rumors, kill things like that. I go, hey, you know, because you see it, bat bite, go home, and then they talk about the pastor, and then they try to, in an area like this, talk about him to get people on their side.
Mm-hmm.
That should be killed immediately. But there is a put them on a pedestal, no, but back them up is another thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's two different things there, and the part is, you know, is where you make that difference. If they sway from the scriptures, then you've got something that you need to pull them back in, and you know, say, hey, you know,
mm-hmm.
this is not right.
Mm-hmm.
But other than that, you need to back them.
Yeah, so one of the things we don't see directly here, but we'll see in the rest of the New Testament, is the idea of plural elders,
mm-hmm.
plural pastors, elders. Elders or pastors are overseers, are bishops. It's all the same. Those words are all used interchangeably. But the idea that obviously it's beneficial to have more than one, because it's harder to just get stuck on one person when you have
mm-hmm.
multiple people. There's help there. Although that doesn't necessarily prevent it, because I mean, I can think back in my time in Christ, and I've been in churches in the past where, you know, larger churches with multiple elders, where the number of people who come to church changes based on who's going to be preaching that
mm-hmm.
day. And I think that is an indication of a tendency toward an unhealthy approach, where
mm-hmm.
where the delivery style or even the teaching effectiveness of one particular individual or their ability to preach. I mean, even if you have, I mean, in any fellowship, there's going to be unequal abilities
mm-hmm.
and tendencies in different areas. Even like with Greg and myself, there's just two of us, but the two of us have different strengths and weaknesses.
Mm-hmm.
And so as a particular person in the fellowship, there's times where you might identify more with one person or the other, depending on the setting and what it is going on. But ideally, you would be convinced that God is using all the elders,
mm-hmm.
and so that it doesn't really matter which one is in the hot seat that week or whatever, that it's God that's using that person. And so when you do see ministries, you know, where you'll have one person, say, that's pretty talented, and they just really dominate the ministry, and yet there's a lot of other people involved, but they're not really, the congregation isn't learning it from them very often,
mm-hmm.
It does tend to build toward this situation where when that person's sick or they travel or something and other person fills the pulpit, that half the church doesn't even come.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that I think it would be troublesome as well. It's the same idea where people are looking more to a particular individual than saying, look, you know, it's Christ that we're coming here for. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't really matter if Balaam's donkey is in the pulpit. I mean, it does, but I mean, God speaks through donkeys. So, I mean, it's not like a person has to be a rocket scientist for God to speak through them.
What you're saying is ideal, but it's almost, I would think, impossible for each person to not have. I mean, you just naturally have an affinity towards one person mm-hmm. over another for whatever reason. You know, you just, I mean, I think it's very seldom that mm-hmm. you would think the same about both. Either
right.
Their teaching style, or maybe they're more like you are. You know?
Right.
And so everybody's going to have a little difference.
But I think somebody who's truly focused on Christ is not going to let that affect their involvement with the church.
It's like worship service, you know, that is a big deal
yeah.
for splitting up churches and everything. You know, it's so people like the new stuff, and some people like the old stuff. Some people like mm-hmm. the old preachers, and some like the new preachers, you know, and it's I mean, everybody kind of gravitates toward the one that they feel most comfortable with.
Right. I do think, though, that ultimately when we look at Jesus as the head of the church...
Yeah, it's ideally that's...
Yeah.
That,
yeah, so even if we're, you know, even if we're in a fellowship where some of the worship is a style that we don't particularly prefer, what we ought to be looking at, I think, especially if we're mature Christians, is we ought to be realizing that we're not here to please ourselves.
Or to be entertained.
Or be entertained. And that the minute that we let the church become like age segregated, for example, which often happens around worship music, right? As soon as you let the body of Christ get segregated or segregate themselves by ages or preferences, you're losing when you do that. Because mm-hmm. there's a diversity by having a breadth of ages and a breadth of preferences. And so when I come and I'm sitting in a worship service, say, where there's music style that I don't like as well, I ought to be looking at Christ and looking at, oh, do I love the body of Christ? And what about these other people here that are in this worship service that he died for, that often, like, say, if they're younger, they're not expected to be as mature as I am. So I'm, you know, if I'm a mature Christian, I've got to stretch and put aside some of my preferences in order to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. So I think that's a hard thing to do, and I think it requires a different idea about why we're at church, mm-hmm. that we're not at church to get our little thing, whatever it is, that we're there to serve Jesus, and along the way, when we serve him with our gifts, we end up getting blessed, even if at times it's not fun. Ultimately, it becomes a blessing, it seems like. So that, like, applies. I know you've thought a lot about this, being
yeah.
a worship leader.
Yeah. Well, and it's so, with so many churches in close proximity and transportation so easy. Back in this day, there's probably one church, mm-hmm. and you're walking or riding some camel or something. It's not easy to go to the other church up the road, so you've got to kind of
yeah.
stay and stick it out, you know, and it's to our detriment that people don't, unless there's something seriously wrong with your church right in your neighborhood,
mm-hmm.
it's to our detriment that they drive by to find something, because they could have the gift that
we
helps
need.
Form that
mm-hmm.
particular little body
right.
there, instead of, you know, so... It's a big topic, and
yeah.
you know, the music style thing is, well, we just did a Christmas, assisted in a Christmas program where it was a newer contemporary church, and but they had a guy doing a rap, they had hymns, they had contemporary worship, was all of it, and you know, you might prefer one or the other, but I could be fed by all of it, you know, because it all seemed genuine, you know, and that's...
Mm-hmm.
count.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's a big topic, and
yeah.
you know, this, we look at this and we go, well, this looks pretty petty and silly, But we just have to scale up and talk about a couple other topics, and right away we get sucked in, don't we? Mm-hmm. We get fingered, you know, music styles, yeah, or a particular teacher, or, you know, whatever it
how
is.
How churches run.
Yeah, how a church is run, the preaching style.
Color of the carpet.
So what we want to, what we really want to look at is we want to look, there are biblical reasons for separating.
Yes.
Yeah. And so when we separate, even when we separate, we want to look for a biblical reason.
Mm-hmm.
So a huge area for sure.
Tony, when I think the first time I ever read through Corinthians, what jumped out at me was this is a precursor to denominations. And this mm-hmm. is the genesis of people following a man, or not even, you know, like Lutheran. I don't know much about the history of Luther, but somehow he got a denomination named after him, and yeah, it's a whole big thing. And to me, this is addressing that fundamental, foundational issue right there that, well, like I said, I don't have a lot of background in denominations or anything. So the whole concept is bizarre. It's mm-hmm. just really bizarre to me. Mm-hmm. Methodist and mm-hmm. Presbyterian, all those, you know, mm-hmm. there's one, that's what he's teaching, there's Christ, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah. Yeah, a little bit later he's going to talk about one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's going to emphasize that same thing, that the body of Christ is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
So yeah, the whole denomination thing is an interesting phenomenon for sure.
Because a lot of them, yeah, are, you know, like Wesley for Methodist and John Knox mm-hmm. Presbyterian. I mean, they all end up, I don't know about Baptist.
Yeah, there are people.
That's the one.
Baptist,
people know it.
A huge list.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, I've seen one on person in particular.
Yeah. But usually, you know, usually the individuals that are behind those,
yeah,
you know, would not be pleased.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Most of the ones that I'm aware of, and I'm not aware of a lot of them, but the ones I've read some about would be aghast at the fact that mm-hmm. there's a whole denomination named after them.
Mm-hmm.
And in many cases, the denomination that uses their name is now teaching things that are far afield mm-hmm. from anything they would ever endorse.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So it's just the tendency of man to kind of group and follow and mm-hmm. separate and so on, and it's you can see it right here. That's a really good point to bring that up, that the mm-hmm. whole business of denominations, you know, there's a sense in which after the fact denominations can be a helpful tag to kind of know what you're going to find when you go into a particular mm-hmm. church, as far as how they emphasize different things, aspects of the Bible. But overall, it's really not a healthy thing, for sure. It's hard to say it is.
Yeah.
I'd be hard pressed. I mean, like you say, if you were on a desert island and someone was flying over in a Cessna and they dropped their Bible out the window and it plopped down in the sand next to you, sat down and read it, you wouldn't come up with denomination.
Absolutely not.
No.
Nothing even, that wouldn't even cross your mind,
mm-hmm.
you know.
And so, to take it a step further back, and again, this is somewhat controversial too, but when you see this idea of denominationalism, which puts up churches, and then, or types of churches,
mm-hmm.
and then you see this idea where a big deal is made out of membership, church membership, which
right.
is a whole nother level beyond that. People who are coming to the church, some are members and some are not.
Right.
So this whole business of division can occur at the denominational level, and then within a denomination, within an individual church, it can start affecting what people are allowed to do and so on, based on whether they're a member or not. You know, like if somebody serves communion and they're a believer but they're not a member,
yeah,
you know,
yeah,
that kind of thing. So there's a lot to think about, and I think what it does show is we can look at the first Corinthians, we can look at this Corinthian church back 2,000 years ago and look at all the problems in this church, but you know, there's still a lot of problems.
Mm-hmm.
They may not look exactly like this, but it's that's why this letter is so relevant, because a lot of what you see in here, even packaged in different ways, is still active.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. This is a non. This argument they're having, they shouldn't be having this argument. It's simple as that. There are times, like you're pointing out, that there is times that there's art that, and there's times that you don't.
Yeah.
And times you set aside.
Like arguing for the truth versus.
Absolutely.
Right.
Sometimes that comes in, and I grew up as a young boy going confirmed Episcopal Church, and then I went got confirmed to Lutheran Church, then I went to interdenominational church. So I spent the majority of my life going from church to church, to county to church to church, and it's I speak firsthand. I don't recommend it. There are times that it's mm-hmm. justifiable. More mm-hmm. times than not, it is not mm-hmm. justifiable.
Mm-hmm.
And I've made mistakes.
Yeah, I have too.
And still I'm going through a learning process. I've spent endless months studying denominations of all the things you mentioned. How did they form? Why did they? What brought that upon
mm-hmm.
to go down that particular road?
Mm-hmm.
So this is a very big subject.
Mm-hmm.
And you once told me, Tony, that grace is something we need to really mm-hmm. have.
Yeah.
And until you really taught that,
mm-hmm.
the importance of that, it does go along with God's word and God's truth. But we have to have an overwhelming amount of grace.
Yeah.
And sometimes we have to learn that the hard way.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we're spared a lot of problems.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So, there's a lot to be learned from these verses.
Yeah.
Well, I think, kind of on your point, I think it's important to note that there's no one is. Clear my thoughts. Paul's not saying someone's right or wrong. He's looking at the picture and the tendency of this. You know, he's not saying singling out who was right or wrong. He's just saying that everyone, because you are dividing based on the people he's yeah. listed and not just the singular single mind of Christ, that's the fundamental issue. It's not what your specific issue you're quarreling about or
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, you're right. Because I've seen churches that be doctrinally correct and still be badly divided.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And just everybody's at everybody's throat.
There's character issues that come into it. I was thinking too. You know, you can have the truth going on, but then the obedience to the truth or whatever, then it's the character issue. Sometimes they're dividing,
mm-hmm.
or their approach. You know, they still want to get to this goal and apply the scripture this way, but how they go about doing it might be totally different, and it might be either way is fine. That way.
Yeah, so what you want to look at is, you know, when there's something that you're concerned about, is to look at, okay, what's the Bible say? How important is this from the Bible's point of view? You know, like I think one of the things that Kevin was pointing out was it's too easy to hop ship.
Yeah.
In our day. I mean, in multiple ways. One way is if I just don't particularly like some little aspect of a fellowship, I can go find another one where that they might have other things, but that particular thing, I like how they mm-hmm. do that. Another one is when there are situations where there's church discipline or, you know, hard things that an elder has to say to somebody in a fellowship, it's too easy for them to bail and go somewhere
yeah.
else instead of dealing with the issue from a biblical point of view.
Yeah,
so.
I'm not a huge fan of paneling yet, you know. We stay here and that was a joke, actually. But, yeah, I was trying to make a point. Anyway, save the comedy to the professionals, right, Elia? That's what you keep telling me. Go ahead.
So anyway, so here he then he gets into this business of he starts talking about some of them have said I am of Paul, and of course,
mm-hmm.
so he says, well, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he even goes, a step back from that to say, well, I didn't even baptize all of you guys, even though you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you know. So he's trying to separate. He's using himself as an example, saying, you know, of the four people he mentions, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who's Peter, and Christ. Paul and Peter would have the most authority, being apostles. So he's even talking about himself now, as he's saying, you know, I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name, and in fact, I didn't even baptize most of you. You know, and he's trying to remember. I don't know. I baptized this person and that person, maybe these other people. I'm not really, can't remember them all. But he's just trying to get at the fact that even though the message of the gospel came through you, through him, that the thing that they were saved to and by had really nothing to do specifically with him. It had to do with Jesus' work on the cross and the gospel. And so he's just kind of trying to point that out. And I think secondarily in this, we can also read the idea that he doesn't think that baptism is the big deal that some churches do, as far as, you know, there's some churches that believe that baptism is essential for salvation. Mm-hmm. And here Paul is saying, you know, Christ did not send me to baptize, right, but to preach the gospel. So yes, baptism is important, but not as important as preaching the gospel, coming to faith. So are there any other observations people have in this section that we haven't really talked about, or the thoughts they want to share?
So is he saying that denominations are bad, or just...
Okay, he's not really saying... He's not really talking about denominations. What he is saying is, he's saying Christians shouldn't be following a man other than Jesus, right?
Okay.
And so whatever causes Christians to follow a man or a group would tend to not be a good thing. So he's criticizing the tendency to follow an individual or a particular faction.
Mm-hmm.
And so in our discussion, we've identified that, you know, since his time, that has become manifest in denominationalism. So to the degree that he's criticizing following an individual and that has led to denominationalism, yes, I think he is criticizing, although he's not specifically calling that out here.
Later on, doesn't he, I don't know if it's here or where it is, but doesn't he say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? So basically he is, and he says he's the father, at least like the father figure.
Right.
And so he is basically later on telling them that they should imitate him.
Right. But not to the exclusion of Peter, for example, or any other apostle. So I think he's saying, I think if you look at the context there, he's trying to get them to behave the way he behaves. I don't think he's saying, I want you to follow me and not other godly men. Yeah, you know, because even Peter in his book, he calls himself a fellow elder. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't even make a big deal about his position. So the idea here is, when we do see a godly leader, we can imitate that godly leader and learn. I mean, that's why we have all the different gifts in the body of Christ, including elders, pastors, whatever. But there's also this idea, though, that of not being exclusive or getting stuck there. You know, that to the degree that we say, well, we're of Luther or whatever, and therefore we're not going to be ministered to by anybody else that God's working through, you know. I think that's where this problem comes up, where not only do we find say, you know, like just to pick a teacher who I think is an excellent teacher and is very visible and doing a great job in ministry is John MacArthur. Okay, I could pick a bunch of different ones that are that way. They have an amazing ministry. They're not perfect, but man, a lot of fruit, and God's using them in a powerful way. But if I get to the point where like everything that John MacArthur says is gold, and nobody else can talk to me but John MacArthur.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John MacArthur would be the first person to tell you that's...
I've heard him say it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That that's not what he's
start
out about.
Calling yourself a MacArthurite.
Yeah.
He does
mm-hmm.
not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he definitely on that.
You know, and that's just to pick one person out of a potload of good ministers out there. But so the problem isn't really that... I learn a lot from John MacArthur, and I think he's a great teacher. The problem is when I start thinking that only he can teach me,
right?
Mm-hmm. And to the degree that you know he's got greater authority because it's him than even what I can get from the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than saying I gotta, you know, whoever I'm learning from or in fellowship with, I have to evaluate all of it based on God's word,
mm-hmm.
because that's the common element. It's God's word. These teachers and preachers and leaders, they can come and go. Different things happen. And we don't want to hitch our horse to those people. We want to hitch our horse to God and His Word. And they're a blessing in our lives. But once people start to kind of imprint and pattern in certain ways, you get these movements. And even when you know, you can sit down and question elements of those different movements based on the scriptures, and you'll start running into people who are not willing to look at what the scripture says on that issue because they've still imprinted with that denomination or that person and that person's view of something that they're just not willing to look at what scripture says on the issue.
Tony, how do we deal with, you brought up, even your study in Revelation, you explained preterism, and then here you brought up
a scroll,
mm-hmm. Oh, wow, I didn't like. Here we have MacArthur's stuff, but I still bring this stuff up, going, is that right? And I check it. I just recall to
sure.
test all things. And then you have something. Now you got MacArthur's one thing, but then you got Sproul, and he's becoming partial preterist.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's getting, as much as I've liked Sproul's stuff in the past, I'm mm-hmm. getting a little nervous. And
uh-huh.
so, how do you distinguish? Yes and no.
Where's the left of mine?
Where's the Tony Garland?
Well, the way I look at it is, it's got to be the biblical line, and that is, am I going to be with that person in heaven based on everything I can see about them? I mean, I don't know for sure, but based on what I can see, do they love Christ and are they serving Christ? And if the answer is yes, I ought to be able to fellowship with them. I might not agree with everything, and when I disagree, I better disagree graciously.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, some of these people like Sproul, I don't have the slightest doubt in my mind he's going to be there in heaven. And so, even though you know I've heard him say kind of disparaging things towards people with my point of view, you know,
I want to live next door to him.
You know, and I think another thing is you need to. You don't want to write people off based on hearsay. I think you really want to know who they are yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So like in the case of Sproul, as much as I think that in the area of prophecy he's got some confusion, I think he's just got such a strong ministry in so many other areas that I've benefited from it. So I don't hesitate to recommend him for other people to learn from and stuff. What I would say is that I wouldn't recommend him to a brand new believer that's not that well rooted. So what it comes down to is there's these non-negotiables, you know, who Jesus is, right? What does it mean to be saved? And, you know, the core of the gospel, that's what you separate over. And then above that, where you get to these secondary issues, or below that, depending on which way you want to look at it. But when you get to secondary issues like, what does somebody think about the spiritual gifts? Are they for today? What do they think about prophetic passages, right? And even in cases, what do they think about Genesis? That's a harder one in some cases. But what do they think about Genesis? Do they believe that the earth is old And even do they believe in evolution as a Christian? That doesn't, I don't see in here that if I believe in evolution, I'll be barred from heaven. Because, I mean, there's the essential of the gospel, and then all of us make errors. And if I can jump in here and say that anyone that is confused about Genesis and thinks that there's evolution there won't be in heaven, then I better get nervous, because there's other areas where I'm wrong.
Yeah.
You know, and if I don't know, I don't know I have eternal life because I don't have it all perfect.
Yeah.
So that gets to the judge, not least you be judged, right?
Yeah. So, you know, we're told to judge and we're told not to judge, or to be careful how we're judging. And we have to look at all those passages.
Yeah. And how many bones you have to pick out for that teacher.
Then they say that a person who's looking for counterfeit money, he learns what real money looks like. Not, he doesn't go around checking all the counterfeit.
No.
Right.
He looks, finds out, and that way when he holds up a counterfeit, he can say that's not right.
Yeah.
And that's what we're supposed to do with the Bible. This is the real money.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. And so long as a teacher isn't messing with the central aspects of the gospel, you know, I think you're free to learn from them. But I would say that to the degree that their differences of view are subtle, you want to be more mature before you would take them in as a teacher. You know, it's just like if you look at Bible commentaries, there's some that are just like really trustworthy and solid that you could recommend to a new believer right away. And there's others that are, I don't know, there's some pretty fishy stuff in them, but every once in a while there's some great insight too, and they are done by people who are believers. Those are things that you wouldn't want to really mention or talk about as a teacher often, because it's just like black belts or whatever. As you move up in degree, you know, you can try things that are not for the beginner. But so what I'm saying is the body of Christ is kind of like that. I think when you have new believers, you want to steer them in a place, keep them in a place where they're not going to be subjected to strange, subtle things that they have to learn to discern and pull out. You know, to pull the bones out and leave the meat. You know, I can't even think of the right verse where it talks about examine all things and hold fast to that which is true. So, as soon as you say there's someone else that's helping you learn something about God, which is God's intent, you know, He's given these different people. One of them has to do with pastor, teacher, evangelist, preacher, all these different things. So God's intent is that we learn from other people, not just be on our own in a closet. But as soon as we involve one other person, then there's a potential for error coming in again through that.
By yourself.
Through yourself. By yourself there can be error. And there was an individual a while back I can think of who was writing commentary that he wanted other believers to learn from, but he refused to sit at anyone else's feet.
Mm-hmm.
And so then the question comes in, well, why should we sit at your feet?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So this issue that I'm just going to learn from the Bible alone and no teacher, that's not really what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
But the other extreme where you're not at all discerning.
Desert fathers. Do you glean things from the desert fathers in their writings?
Do I? I don't know. I've not read much about desert fathers. I think there is definitely, I think each person has to draw a line based on where you think it's fruitful, right? So like for me, like I don't spend time in the Christian mystics. Part of the reason is that I think that the value, well, the way an engineer would say it is the signal to noise ratio. In other words, the amount of effort you put in for the value you get out just isn't worth it. And you're ending up in it's just like a lot of the commentaries. If you buy a lot of commentaries, you weed through lots and lots and lots and lots of pages to see hardly any insight sometimes.
Just like your books on Daniel. Yeah. There's certain ones that are, you're just going, I've already got 50, I only need 30 that are really good and you get the bang for the buck. Versus you pour all this time and you get one little nugget out of it when it might even be one of these others.
Yeah. So in the extreme, you can end up in the spot that the Jews are in, right? Where they're reading about the comments by the comments on the comments on the comments by so-and-so on the Torah. You never get to the Torah.
Hmm.
So we want to have that reverse. We want to be in the Word of God predominantly, and then only going off to secondary things to help us. But we do need to be discerning. And there are going to be people in heaven that I won't want to necessarily have learned much from. They're saved, they're believers, but I think a lot of what they're teaching is questionable. So, and there's going to be some that I think are believers that aren't. So I'm not going to be able to discern. Only Christ knows, mm-hmm. right? So I think it's not real difficult because, you know, we only have so much time, and God has put us in certain fellowships. And I think we need to major on the things that we know are solid, and the teachers that we have a pretty high degree of certainty are solid, and major in the scriptures, in our own fellowship from our own pastors and the people in our Sunday schools and our Bible studies, and then also when we need help in certain areas, we can go to the ones that we think are reliable, you know, and I think that will keep us busy.
Mm-hmm.
I definitely do think there are Christians you can go off on that are highly considered by certain people that have some pretty strange ideas out there.
So since you brought it up, Tony, and in court of law, it'd be okay for me to ask you a question because you set the precedent. So what's a Christian mystic? I don't know what that is. What is that?
Okay. So it's down through history. There have been, like if you think of a bowling alley, okay? A bowling alley, you got a gutter on each side, okay? And so, down through history, Christ is trying to, he is. He's bowling the ball down to get a strike with his church. And it doesn't mean the world's going to be converted, it's just going to mean the church is going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. And the gutters, two of the gutters, one side is kind of an intellectual and cold orthodoxy in doctrine. So people are into academics. Some of them don't even know Christ, but they're really highly educated, and they've got like all the different Greek manuscripts, and they analyze them and all that. And that's this kind of gutter that they don't know Christ, and they're not really accomplishing the will of God, but they're really into this formalism and academics. Now, the other side is this experiential, more so, which is saying, well, we have the Bible, but that's not really enough. I need to have my own private revelations from God. And the way I'm going to seek those experiences is very similar to how other religions seek mystical experiences, which is to say that you fast for long periods of time. You go into isolation. Do things that promote trance situations or visions. And then, so some of the people in the past in church history have majored in those areas, and they've written influential books. Some of them.
Madame Guyon
would be a well-known one, a French one.
They've
ended up being martyrs or being in situations where they've had a lot of persecution. So, but the problem there is that often the things they write about aren't really anchored in the scriptures. So they end up kind of fairly far beyond what the scriptures are actually saying, and you can end up in a situation where seeking a deeper understanding, you end up reading more of that and less of the scriptures, which I think is leading people in the wrong direction. So it's kind of an idea that God's revelation in the form of the Bible needs to be added to by personal experience or augmented by personal experience, and that personal experience is allowed to sit in judgment over God's word.
Well, that's where you have people that are teaching other people how to get in touch with God, and then they don't come necessarily to the same understanding the scriptures either.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They're kind of teaching their methods.
Yeah. So, you can see that pointed to, like in that one, the one review I did on Amazon about the star thing there. One of the guys, I made the comment there that he was referring to this passage in Revelation, and Revelation hadn't been written at the time the Magi came. Mm-hmm. And I basically made the implication, well, that information wasn't revealed by God, you know, and this one guy was criticizing me because he said, well, you know, knowing God is a lot more than just the scriptures, you know, it's mm-hmm. private revelation. He said private mm-hmm. revelation. So he's like opening the door up there.
Yeah.
Sorry, I don't agree with that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So some of these issues, when you first hear them, may sound somewhat subtle, but they're really huge issues. So it has a lot to do with what place you put and what authority you give to the scriptures, what you think about whether the canon's closed or not, and what it means and all that. So that's kind of the idea of some of the Christian mystics.
Doesn't Hebrews 1 speak to the time past? God spoke mm-hmm. through the prophets to the fathers. Now He speaks through His Son.
Mm-hmm.
So, and His Son is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So anything that you get that's not in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
then you might want to mm-hmm. be wary of it.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. So that, you know,
that says right there that the only mm-hmm. way he's speaking mm-hmm. is through his Son. You know, mm-hmm. whether now maybe he's speaking in visions or something mm-hmm. like that. I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're, mm-hmm. like you mentioned before, the Muslims mm-hmm. supposedly are
right.
getting many visions mm-hmm. of Jesus and converting. But
right.
So I don't know exactly how far that goes.
Right. So, yeah, that's a topic we'll be going right dead through mm-hmm. in this book, that whole area. So mm-hmm. it's a big topic. So
I've spent months studying the template of spirituality and where this is going in the churches, and
mm-hmm.
it's been agonizing. Your description was fair and accurate, everything that I studied.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't talked to you about it, and
yeah.
it's absolutely accurate from your perspective.
Right. So what Mark's pointing out is that there's a resurgence in mm-hmm. contemplative Christianity. So like prayer labyrinth, you've probably
well, and also
seen
the
mention.
Vela service,
yeah.
like the Episcopal Church.
Right.
It's like the emergent.
It's very close to the emergent church, yeah. So like even at Warm Beach, you know, they've had prayer mm-hmm. labyrinths and things
right.
like that. So the problem with all of these issues, there's a lot of different problems with them, but one of the problems is it's very difficult to kind of criticize the movement. Because some of the things that they're talking about, it's not all bad, right? But the problem is, if you're discerning, you know what the package has in it.
Mm-hmm.
It's like if you're a bomb inspector, and you've seen all different ways that bombs are packaged up, to where when somebody opens the door and there's a presence sitting at the door, you know that's not a good one, right? So I think some of this is like that. Pastors especially can see some of these situations. Anyone who's been in the Word of God for a while can see these situations. And if you're familiar with some of the movements in history and stuff, you've got information about how bombs have been delivered in the past and what
mm-hmm.
it's done historically. Mm-hmm. So you can kind of look at those things and you can see that. So that when you see like a brochure come from Warm Beach, which is generally has been a reliable place to go, and they have some retreat, and you see a certain speaker, and you
mm-hmm.
see a prayer labyrinth,
mm-hmm.
there's the bomb package,
mm-hmm.
right? So you can't say that the whole idea of a prayer labyrinth is bad, and you can't say that I know for a fact what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But you can say,
yeah.
red flag, that's a bomb package. And if you go there and sit under that and follow up on some of the connections you can make from that,
mm-hmm.
you're going to have some avenues that are going to lead you away.
So like you're saying, prayer is the truth, but how you go about through a labyrinth
right.
is very witchcraft.
Right.
I mean, just like, what is that? Is
this
E-Sound
like,
has one of them
mm-hmm.
there. Yeah.
Is this like doctrines of demons?
Well, yeah, some of it is, yeah. Some of it is. And it's always mixed in with stuff, right? So
yeah.
the motivation is always, the people that are involved with it are always claiming to be Christian and Christ-centered. They would say to someone like myself that I worship the Bible,
mm-hmm.
not Jesus. So there's just a lot involved there, but ultimately what Mark's mentioning is that with the resurgence of the emergent church, there's a tendency to go back in history to earlier Christian practices. And I would say, yeah, go back in history, keep going until you get to the New Testament. And that's the book of Acts, and look at what they're doing in the book of Acts. That's the early church. Let's do what they did there. But they don't want to go there. They want to go to where it's mystical, desert fathers, different things like that. And they want to get involved with practices that are borderline. They're not, you know, you can't say everyone involved in them weren't Christians, but boy, some of it, you know, it's asceticism and stuff. It's sitting on a pillar for a month and, you know, just weird things that have more to do with self-flagellation and that sort of thing and seeking mystic stuff than it does, you know, love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Isn't that hard enough? you know, get off your column, you know. So where they're headed is more to like monks and nuns and, you know, separated from society.
Vertical.
Yeah, it's seeking God and kind of, well, you know, I don't know so much about this way. But the problem is, and we're going to get right into this in the next half of this chapter, because it's talking about the wisdom of the world versus God's wisdom, right? And so what it ends up being when you follow that mysticism and that kind of emergent church approach is it's basically trying to take the wisdom of the world about religion, not relationship, but religion, and bring the church back into those practices. And so you end up losing the simplicity of the Reformation. It's like an anti-Reformation. The Reformation took all that pomp and circumstance and all the Latin hodgepodge of the Roman Catholic Church, and it got rid of it, the icons and all that, and it led to like a building like this, no stained glass. You know, I mean, it's very simple. I'm not saying stained glass is bad, but you know, it's simple.
Linoleum.
And that was the Reformation, was going to this simplicity of back to the scriptures, and our relationship with God is simple, and the emergent church is trying to take us back into that religious experience. So in an emergent church, we would be painting over the windows, making it dark in here, and getting candles and incense and doing everything possible to feed the experience.
There's no sense of Assembly of God church that's turned into that. Put them out front in the Eucharist.
Right.
And they're painting all the windows over, so it's really dark in there, and having candles and all that. And one of my friends who's been in the charismatic thing for a while, she went there for a little while and said, this is weird, you know, so she got out of that, but it's happening right here in Mount Vernon, right on 15.
So there's nothing wrong with darkness per se, although your flag goes up, right? I mean, Masonic halls don't have windows and stuff. I mean, what's that all about? Why, you know, darkness is not a good thing scripturally, but nothing wrong with candles. I mean, there were places in the Holy of Holies where it was pretty dark without candles, you know, and they had candles and incense in the tabernacle. but that's the way this stuff is it's the way Satan always works. He always mixes.
Yes.
He puts out a nice plate of food and puts some arsenic on the corner. Mm-hmm. Says you can have this plate as long as you slurp up the arsenic there too. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, those who are concerned, who are more outspoken, say, look, there's arsenic on the plate. And many other Christians say, you're so divisive. You're criticizing. Look, there's nice food on that plate. Well, yeah, but it's not about whether or not you have to have a food with arsenic or no food. There's another plate over here that's got food on it. It doesn't have arsenic on it, right? So there's this whole tendency to move back toward, and part of it's out of reaction to people who believe that the primary way to approach God is experiential, and it has to do with postmodernism, because the older ones here, our generation, emphasize rational thinking, objectivity. There's an objective truth. You know, it's the kind of thought that brought about put a man on the moon, gave us iPads, gave us the internet. It's logic. There's true and there's false, you know, and what's true is true and what's false is false, and it's not about what you think, it's about what's real. That's kind of rational modernism, and that has fallen into disfavor in favor of more Eastern-oriented type thinking, which is more relative, which is to say that, yeah, well, there is no such thing as a real objective truth because we're all so heavily biased by our backgrounds, we can't really see what the truth is. And therefore, since none of us can really get at the truth itself isn't really obtainable, let's just keep having a conversation about moving toward the truth. And so when I come to that conversation, I bring the Christian perspective, and you could bring the Buddhist perspective, and you could bring the American Indian perspective, and they all are contributing to the truth. Well, the Bible says no, those others aren't contributing to this truth. So there's a lot to it. It has to do with shifts in the culture, how we've been brought up, just a lot of different issues all come into it. You know, and you can see it in subtle ways, like Debbie's talked about with some of her teachers, where kids will have a spelling test and they'll get the words wrong, but they won't be graded off for getting it wrong because it hurts their psyche.
Right.
Really? That serious?
Yeah, that was back in 1990. Second grade teachers were coming out of Western, and they were taught to no red marks, of course, but they weren't even correcting their spelling. They get it home and their parents are going, what is this?
Mm-hmm.
You're not even telling your kid, my kid, what the proper spelling is. It was incredible. There were two of them that were across all from me.
So part of the, you know, and that's, you know, here and there, but part of the problem is that you...
That's like a remedial teacher.
Yeah, when you move away from the idea that there's an objective source of truth, right?
Yeah.
And we want to say that the objective source of truth is the scriptures for us, right? And so when people question the very idea that there is an objective source of truth, or even that there can be objective truth, then, you know, it's not, you've got like another layer you've got to cross in evangelization. I mean, the Holy Spirit will cross it, but, and that is, get, you know, you could teach what's in the Bible, but that very idea that there is a truth might not even be in that person's worldview.
That's why it would be so hard to consider thinking it. It's, you know, we'll make statements like Jesus is the only way to heaven, you know, the Father. Up in Canada, now they put pastors in jail for preaching about homosexuality, out of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the trend now with your speech, you could get in trouble by what you say.
Well, even in public school now, my friend Karen was saying you can't say negative.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You might hurt somebody's
feelings. It's not just your actions anymore, it's your actual verbal speaking to them.
Yeah.
It's like,
So part of it comes down to the elevation of self. That the other thing that this does is it gives the individual, how do you want to put it? It doesn't matter how dumb they are, their view is worth hearing, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of a crude way to say it, but you have conversations around shared ignorance, and that's preferable to having...
Welcome to talk radio.
Yeah, that's preferable to having somebody who really has a handle on it and learning from them. So like in a lot of these emergent churches, there'll be... one or two people will sit on stools and then there'll be couches in a circle and the service is a conversation about some topic.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's no preaching anymore because that says that one person
that's
who's
judging.
In the pulpit has authority,
yeah.
And that's completely out.
Yeah.
That they have authority and they have maybe something they could teach you.
A coach.
Yeah. And of course, there's a lot of value in interactive learning and conversation.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's throwing the baby out with the bathwater.
Yeah, exactly.
So it's a big topic. But so what goes around comes around.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some of this mysticism stuff is making a resurgence.
Oh, yeah, it's coming from, you know, like it was the liturgy, then to the charismatic, and, you know, back to different things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Through history, you can see the cycles back and forth.
Right.
There's no postmodernism in football. Because if a guy's running full blast and he hits you, it's going to hurt no matter what you say.
Yeah.
You can think it's not going to hurt, but it's going to hurt.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah.
I just said it.
Yeah.
Well, I'm on a roll, but no one thinks I am.
That is one of the interesting things about the whole postmodern. So when you really get down to looking at how people reason about any of these things, they ultimately are not consistent in their worldview, because like somebody who's really thoroughly postmodern in their thinking isn't when they cross the street.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they look if there's a car coming, and there either is or there isn't.
Yes.
And they're staking their life on it, you know. So it's an interesting thing. So,
well, I remember in the creation thing we went to, you know, years ago when you knocked out some of your evolution thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
It was always, you know, God's absolute versus man's opinion. He like flashed that on the screen. I mean, that's, if I learned anything out of that, it was that. And I thought, yeah, it's God's absolute versus man's opinion.
Don't we see God's just absolute truth, and then there's,
That's what we're to do.
Ways and half truths.
No,
that was the real thing.
Right. Right.
That's the unity of the faith. It's part of that.
Right. In Ephesians, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So shall we read the next section?
Sure.
So I guess I'll go ahead and read since I'm right there. 18 through 25 I thought would be a good next little chunk. It's hard to know where to kind of chunkize this stuff. Split it.
Chunkize it.
Mm-hmm. Which pericope to do. But okay. So verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
I spent a month just on that one.
That'd be a funny worship song to write, the foolishness of God. But it's the truth, you know.
Yeah, and how is it you run into people, Christians, that don't like Paul?
Yeah.
You need to write something like that.
Yeah.
That's why they don't like
him. Yeah.
Oh, I run into people, they foam at the mouth, and they just hate Paul.
Really?
Yeah.
Christian?
Yeah.
Have all the other...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Especially some women, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, especially women.
Especially women, you're right.
That's true. Not because we run into a few.
Yeah.
So my first question is...
Yeah, definitely.
Why did he all of a sudden switch topics completely and write something totally unrelated to what he was talking about? Or did he?
Absolutely, he didn't.
Okay, so how's this? So why is he talking about this? Did he just figure out, you know, gosh, I'm halfway through the first chapter. People are going to be reading this 2,000 years from now. I better get into some doctrine. Let's see. I'm going to talk about wisdom and foolishness.
Well, the last verse that you read.
Yeah, I was thinking.
Things you write into the cross.
Yeah.
So that must be why.
Okay.
For the word of.
So, if you had to pick
the last verse on the
right, 18.
So if you had to summarize, like in a sentence, you know, what he said in this paragraph, what are some of the ways you might try to say it?
Well, I would say God chose faith to be the vehicle to come to Christ, not wisdom. And he's presenting the cross as a foolish idea for someone without that faith. But to someone with that faith, it's a precious miracle.
That's three sentences.
Oh, sorry.
Well, there were the commas. I forgot.
It was a run-on sentence.
I think God chose the simplest thing he could to because he knows we're very simple.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're sheep, we're stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And he chose the simplest way for us to be reconciled to him by the foolishness of just believing. Just believe in me, that's all you gotta do. And most people would say, no, we got to do this and this, and we got to climb 10 mountains or climb up steps on our hands and knees until we're bloody or whatever, you know. And so God to show his how he is, you know, if we look at, I was thinking of this today, if we look back at Adam and Eve and we say, okay, Adam and Eve sinned, why should we have the penalty of their sin, you know? And God, in the easiest way possible, has reconciled that whole situation to show his character. Yeah, his character. You know, how he is just. And it wasn't just a, you can't say, God, you were unjust because you gave me sin through Adam and Eve. Well, I gave you my son. I came in the person of my son. And all I ask you to do is believe, you know. That's all, just believe in me.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be reconciled. And so that's more than one sentence.
It's more than three.
So if you think, that was awesome. Yeah, and I completely agree. But if you think in the first part of the chapter where these people are going, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And now he's launching into this. How would those two be connected?
Well, I would say that when Paul got there, he preached that message to them. And somehow they have slipped from it, and he's preaching the message back to them. This is what you, why are you walking away from it? That's why they're foolish if they're walking away. But to those who are taking grasp of it, that's the power to them. But that is God's power to us who are being saved.
Mm-hmm.
So he's basically taking those divisions and saying, okay, if you're believing what God says, you're in this group. If you're not believing, you're in this perishing group.
Mm-hmm. So if I look at like the wisdom of the world or the non-wisdom of God and the wisdom that's not God in this, what am I going to be looking for? How's that going to look?
Yeah.
From a worldly perspective?
Yeah, I'm saying if I'm someone that's really seeking worldly wisdom.
Well, it says in
and it appeals to me.
It looked like Rube Goldberg.
Well, yeah, but it's like 22 says, you know, Jews are seeking signs and Greeks are seeking.
Okay, so Greeks seek after wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So if I'm seeking after wisdom, and I could dial in five different guys. Say there's five curtains.
Well,
people are going to teach behind the curtain.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm seeking after wisdom that the Greeks are seeking after,
mm-hmm.
and I'm seeking after
right.
deep spiritual knowledge, right? What I think is deep knowledge.
So you're going to look for the one that's tickling your ears.
Either that or you listen to all of them and add them all together.
Yeah. Smorgasbord, yeah. The blender.
Yeah.
But the KitchenAid.
We've got to get the truth out of it. We're just the best of each one in together.
Let's ask another question. If we had just arbitrarily 10 different churches with 10 different pastors preaching on a Sunday, and only unbelievers could come in to those services, people who weren't seeking Christ, and they're unbelievers, and they're supposed to come in, listen to the sermon, and then rate it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Which type of a message are they going to respond to? What's the characteristic?
A logical message.
They're going to be looking for a logical message.
Something that makes sense to them.
Something that makes feel, yeah, something that it's tangible.
It's tangible.
The rules. Something, you know, do this or do that, attain this.
Something that they can relate to.
Yeah.
Something that entertains.
Something that entertains. And if you're a Greek seeking worldly wisdom.
Good. I was going to ask, can you add that word? Because that really fits worldly wisdom.
Yeah. I mean, that's what he's basically saying. When he says the Greeks seek after wisdom, obviously it's not the godly wisdom that he's talking about. So when a Greek seeks after wisdom, you know, he's going to be reading Plato. And
philosophies.
Philosophy. He's going to go to an Ivy League school and get a PhD in philosophy. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to... And the kind of professor that he's going to go after and really highly revere is going to be very sophisticated, right? And he's going to preach the wisdom of this world. And you're going to want to imprint on somebody who's real sophisticated, a sharp mind, real logical, and very impressive. I mean, that's what people do, right? When they go to college, a lot of people, that's what they do. It's like... The colleges that cost the most are the ones where these real big shot names are at, and you listen to them preach. You know, as a Christian, it sounds like nonsense, but as a non-Christian, it's pretty sophisticated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so what we're gonna see Paul go on, you know, to say, you know, when I came to you, you know, I didn't come with excellency of speech. So you almost get the impression that since he's left, they're starting to kind of compare these guys based on their oratory skill.
Right. I heard that Apollos was supposed to be very, very adept as an orator. So
And so it's kind of like one of the things that happens as Christians sometimes, and we want to get past it, where it says, you know, that we're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. But before we kind of get to that point, there's almost this stage where if we have a bunch of different teachers, whoever taught last is right.
Last one you remember.
The last one you heard, that one's right. And there's this whole issue where sophistication and oratory skill and the ability to manipulate the audience. There's not even supposed to be an audience, but you know what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can sit under a teacher who's very impressive and charismatic and influential and has big influence on you, but it might not have anything to do with the simplicity of the gospel, right?
Makes a lot of sense.
So I think you know, when you look at why does he all of a sudden go off, you know, why does he go off and teach this whole business? Why is he going off on this foolishness, which is the wisdom of God, and he's comparing it with this sophistication of the world, which isn't really... It seems like part of what he's trying to say in there is he's saying, when you start identifying with people and an individual, and you're imprinting on an individual, you're looking at the externals that are not really the true part of the gospel. And And even in the case of Paul, where he's this really sophisticated Pharisee with this great education and everything, he basically, you know, says, you know, when I came to you, I didn't want to look powerful, and I didn't want to convince you out of my skill, because that's the way the world teaches. Mm-hmm. That's the way the world teaches wisdom, and the way God teaches wisdom is he uses simplicity, and he uses stuff that the world doesn't like, because it's like when you see an interview on TV or whatever, where they'll have like I saw on British TV on YouTube, where they had this younger guy who's a creationist, and he's in there with liberal skeptical Christians and other scientists and stuff, and he's saying, you know, God created the world, he didn't use evolution, and he created it in 6 days. Okay. And they got these panel of other experts that are just pouring all this sophistication and stuff on him, and he's just got this simplicity. Well, this is what it says here, you know. And you can just see that those who are not called by Christ and are not drawn to the simplicity of God's message, they're listening to all the experts and the liberal Christian, mm-hmm. right? And they're going, listen, how that person's so educated and so smart, and this guy, he's so stupid. He's just this dumb fundy, right? He just comes in and says, you know, God said it, I believe it, right? And so there, you can see there's this, it's like a wrestling match where these two wrestlers are there, and one of them is the simplicity of how God is bringing his message, and the other is the worldly wisdom and sophistication. And the thing is, if you are not looking at the wrestlers the right way, you might misidentify which one is really the stronger wrestler, right? And so to the degree that we come into Christian teaching, or even in a church, and we're looking for a preacher who is going to fit our image of sophistication and oratory power and ability to convince, those can be used by God, and he has used them. I mean, if you ever read Spurgeon's sermons or whatever, but they're also dangerous, which is kind of what Paul kind of gets at here. Is he says, I don't want to know anything except Christ and him crucified. He says, you know, and he's got all this training under these rabbis. He could do all this sophisticated stuff. But when if he goes in that direction and he uses that, he's now starting to deliver the way the world delivers and convinces. And what happens then is that people start connecting what he's saying with the person, because this person really can deliver, mm-hmm. right? And so part of the idea that the gospel, keeping the gospel foolish, is that you can't mistake the power of the gospel for the delivery vehicle. You can't say, you know, he's more or less saying that in this, is he's saying God's chosen the weak and foolish things, and he goes on to say, you know, later, why? So that no flesh can glory.
Right.
So, mm-hmm. so when we see, like, this real sophisticated, like, debate on TV, and you've got somebody who's, you know, the pinnacle of what the world can offer, you know, their ability to deliver and be sophisticated and all this has a lot to do with whether or not the content is accepted. Whereas God's way of delivering it has nothing to do with it. You could have a real sophisticated person like Charles Spurgeon, or someone who's really brilliant like Paul was, or you can have someone who's just like real basic. And the thing is, it's not how it's delivered. It's not about convincing people by technique and sophistication, because that's not how people are saved.
It's not a method.
It's just debating or whatever.
Yeah. So it doesn't mean that we're stupid when we go do things.
It seems
you're supposed to have an answer.
Yeah. You said so that no one can boast. I mean, that's why God uses things like crossing the Red Sea, which they've been trying to prove forever, is it possible, or whatever type of thing, you know, because that way we can never prove God did it, you know, and only God can do it, so it has to be God, you know. Man couldn't do it, nature couldn't do it, God did it, you know, and so it points us back to God every time.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the gospel's so incredible,
yeah.
Because it makes a complete even playing field.
Mm-hmm.
That even the lowliest of can be in a wonderful place, as high as any king.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that's why it is easier for a camel to pass through an eye than a rich man in the kingdom of God. But I think that it's not the wealth of the person, but the fact that they feel they don't need God. But I don't know if that was truly what it meant, though, in that, what Jesus said.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But yeah, any little kid, doesn't matter. Isn't it the gospel? It's just so incredible when you think of, with all the sophistication and all the knowledge, and the lowliest of low are lifted up just to believe. It's just so fair.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel is so simple. Extremely rich trip over it, as well as the ones that are not so in depth trip
mm-hmm.
over it.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
So it appeals to only who God calls.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're out of time today, but we'll spend a lot more time in this passage because it's so rich.
Mm-hmm.
But I just wanted to try and make a connection to say that. Paul, when he goes somewhere, usually it's connected to what he's trying to achieve and what he started with. And I think the reason, even though we could study this in isolation and get a lot out of it, principles, which are true, I think it's worth thinking about the fact that he's going here, he's trying to rectify he's providing instruction to help them, you know, rather than just saying, don't be divisive.
Yeah.
He's also saying, here's how you're thinking about this. You're putting too much in the people that are delivering this, and whether you like how that one does it or this one does it. And he's kind of getting below that and saying, look, let's go down and look at the core of the gospel and look at how God works. The way he works is in a way that's completely disconnected from what the vessel looks like or how sophisticated the vessel is and what kind of skills they have. I mean, to me, it's like incredibly encouraging because, you know, it gets back. I say this all the time: Balaam's donkey. I mean, it gets mm-hmm. down to that whole business that you don't have to be sophisticated; you have to be available and willing, and everything else is up to God. You know.
Yeah, it's like most everybody here, except for a few of us, know Augie. Well, if you knew Augie and you listened to him preach, you could tell when the Holy Spirit was preaching and when it was Augie, you know, because it's just like, boom, it's a totally different person up there.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, I think it's a good example of that. I shouldn't say for these things, but it does to compound mm-hmm. that strong, or the wise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think you can use anybody, like the donkey.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, just like when you went to Columbia and you did the, you know, was it high school or college?
College,
and, you know, all the creation lessons and whatever.
Oh, yeah.
And the stuff that would go over a 4-year-old's head, and then a mother who knows, and they were the ones saved, not the college age that
mm-hmm.
was teaching right yeah. to that level, and
yeah, there were probably,
and like, well,
that
was
me. Yeah, it was weird. Yeah, because I was asked to come and teach on creation aspects of the Bible, and there were probably, you know, 50, 60 people there. A lot of them were college age, and then at the end, I did give an invitation for people to believe in Christ, and 3 people came up, a really old lady, her daughter, who was a mother, and a little girl.
That's a little girl.
and none of the college age people responded at all.
Yeah.
You know? And like, and I'm like, they didn't hear anything about trilobites or any of this stuff, I'm sure, but that was their time,
yeah.
And God used it. And that's where you keep coming back to this. It's not logic and sophistication. It's not like we're not illogical. It's not like we don't use evidence, but the minute we start thinking we're going to talk people into Christ, like the way the world convinces people, we're out of step with what this is saying. This is saying it's the message is foolishness to those who are not coming. So it doesn't matter what you do, it's going to be foolish.
And Paul says, I teach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what it is.
Mm-hmm.
So that's about as simple as you can get, right?
Yep.
Kathy gave me good advice on mom's funeral. She said, keep it simple.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Don't try to tell them everything you know.
Yeah.
Just keep it simple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so anyway, this is a great passage, and we'll look at it again, but